Steven, home run on the song choices there. I love those. Thank you. Very, you know, having had my mind in our passage for today for the last 2 months, and then singing those songs, they're so fitting. I almost wish we could sing them again after. I feel like you would have so much more heart to sing them with. Not that you didn't have heart to sing them. They're great songs. Thanks for praying there. I was going to pray before I spoke, but Stephen, your prayer was on the mark. So there was a line in the last song, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee." As we've been in this great book of Acts, we are seeing the gospel began in the great commission of go forth and make disciples of all nations. We are seeing the light of the gospel spreading into the known world by the hands of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. And it's kind of amazing to see to just be kind of onlookers at the side, you know, seeing what was happening at that time and seeing the sun rising in a sense of men and women no longer being in the darkness with the light of the gospel coming to the nations. We've got a map up here, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute. I'd like to start by asking, perhaps you've noticed this when a movie director or a novelist, an author, often they'll use a certain tactic. They have a strategy to get your attention right off the bat. And maybe you've noticed some who have done this, where they actually will start in the middle of the story. And you start with the main character in a gripping and intense situation, and right off the bat, you're hooked. And then having you hooked, then they'll go back to the beginning and let you know how the main character arrived in this situation. I'd like to try that. So imagine, if you would, I'll try to describe it in my own words, and you try to picture this. So we have Paul, the Paul we've been learning about for the last few months. We have him in the city of Athens. This is not like any other city that Paul has ever been in. This is the historic Athens, home of arguably the three greatest philosophers who have ever lived, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Home of Athens that really our own constitution, our own country follows that politically, the idea of democracy. Athens modeled that. Athens was a city that was head and shoulders above any other town as far as their understanding of philosophy, their understanding of logic. And this is where Paul finds himself. And he doesn't just find himself as a random person in the city, but he finds himself as the center of attention in Athens, surrounded by the elite of Athens on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. That's the same thing. And he finds himself surrounded by the most notable men of Athens, men who are brilliant but deceived. And they have just given him the floor to tell us what this strange religion, what are these strange words that you're bringing into our town? Tell us what these are. And so I picture Paul there. They have just given him the floor. What am I going to say? How do I say something to brilliant men who are deceived that will get past the wall, that will get into their hearts? So that's the picture that hopefully you've formed, and hopefully you're grabbed here, because I need to go back and explain how Paul got here. I don't know, the scriptures don't say exactly how long it was since Paul was in Thessalonica, but for us it was 2 weeks ago that Tim told us about how Paul had come over to Thessalonica. And he had been sharing the gospel there, and there were two responses. One was some believed, some bowed the knee, And like most cities, a church is formed there. But also in every city, there is a revolt. There is a rejection of the gospel. And this is so typical of the human heart. This is what happens. We either reject or we embrace it. In this case, for Paul, it wasn't just a, I can give it or take it or leave it. It was, not only do I reject it, but I want to hurt you, Paul. They really didn't like Paul, and this was evident in his first missionary journey where he was stoned and left for dead because of the gospel he was sharing. So let's take up in our text, and I don't actually have the text up here like you've been accustomed to, so you might have to actually use your own Bible. There's one in the pew, in the back of the pew in front of you, if you'd like. But we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 17, in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was awaiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching a foreign divinity," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Okay, and we'll stop there. There's a little bit more we'll read later with his big speech. But let's stop there for now. So we find Paul in Berea, and we find him sharing the gospel, as was his custom, and we find that the people from Thessalonica have discovered that he is sharing the gospel in Berea, and they bring their angry mob down to stir up the people in Berea. Now, if you look at our map here, you can see that Thessalonica there is just a little ways away from Berea, not too far, maybe a day's journey. They were angry enough to go there to stir up the crowds. And it seems to me, judge for yourself from the text, but it seems to me that things are getting hot for Paul here. And from the reaction that is taken, it seems like Paul's friends are just saying, "Paul, it's time to get out of Dodge. Get out of here before things explode." And so they put him on a ship, and it almost seems that they're don't even care where the destination is, as long as it's a ways away. Because it says that they took him as far as Athens. Like, that wasn't his purposed destination. But they took him there, and it seems that he was in a hurry. Now, look at the location of Athens down here compared to Berea. I just used, on MapQuest, used the little 200-mile thing, and it lined it up about perfectly. So Berea is about 200 to 250, or Berea from Athens is about 200 to 250 miles difference. So this is a substantial area that he's separating himself from. And we get the impression that Paul arrives there and is alone. And he gives instructions to those who had brought him to say, "Have Silas and Timothy join me as soon as you can." He doesn't want to be alone. He has not, as far as I know, been alone yet on any of his missionary journeys. But he finds himself there, a small man in stature, in a large, great city. And while he's there, it seems that he probably tours the city a little bit. And boy, if I could see Athens in Paul's day, right now, if I could have a top 10 places I'd want to go, Athens would be one of them. I mean, their architecture was incredible. All the pillared buildings, you've probably seen pictures of the Parthenon or the Acropolis or their marketplace called the Agora with huge pillars. A lot of our capital buildings are patterned after those. The form of government I've already mentioned. It'd be amazing to see that in work, to see the philosophers debating and thinking, and just the history, knowing some of the great men who had come out of this city. What an amazing city it would be to take in, just to be a tourist. And it seems Paul did this. I'm guessing he did from later, because it says he, as he was passing around the city, that he noticed something in particular that we'll get to. But I think what we see here that stuck out to Paul more than anything is that the city was covered in idols. It was a city given to idols. One historian says there was likely over 30,000 idols in Athens itself. There's an ancient Roman satirist named Petronius who said, "In Athens, it is easier to find a god than a man." So you get the impression that these idols are scattered all over the city. And Paul couldn't see the other great things of the city because he saw a city given to idols. And for a man like Paul, who knew the sovereign creator of the universe and looked around and saw men and women, his chief creation, whose glory should only be given to that sovereign God, and whose worship is only worthy of the sovereign God. Nothing else is worthy of men and women's worship. When he sees that, that provoked his spirit. Verses like found in Isaiah 42, God speaking, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Paul, having tasted what it is to know God and the fulfillment and satisfaction in knowing God and seeing all of this town and all the idols that represent idol worship, it provoked his spirit. And it caused him to do something, this provoked spirit. It caused him to engage with the people of Athens. And he did it in two ways. His usual standard operating procedure was going to the synagogue, and he did that. He went to the synagogues and he reasoned from the Old Testament, showing how the entirety of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, pointed towards Christ. But he also went into the marketplace. And in Athens, this marketplace it's not what we're accustomed to in a marketplace. It's not Safeway. It's maybe more like you'd find a marketplace in, Heather was telling me, in Westlake, Seattle, there's a marketplace that it's open air. You go and you can get your goods, but you can also see people protesting and see people doing plays and doing things like that. That's what this was like. It was this huge, I called it an agora, that's what it was called then, with these pillared colonnades, and people would set their goods up between the pillars, but then you'd see a group of philosophers between some other pillars debating, and you'd see all kinds of things. So it seems that Paul went there to reason with the people and try to explain the gospel. And it is while he's there that he kind of stirs up the city. And it seems it's chiefly between two philosophical parties. That's the parties of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let me give you just a real simple rundown of what these two philosophical groups were. This is simplified, but I think it hits the heart of what they believed. The Epicureans believed that the gods were remote and they had no influence or interest in human affairs. They believed that the world was due to chance. They believed that there was nothing after death, so no judgment. The chief goal in life was to pursue pleasure and the serene life. Their motto would have been, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Those were the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, they acknowledged a supreme God, but in a pantheistic way. So there was like a one-world soul. The God that is in me is the God that is in you, is the God that is in the plant or the goat or whatever it is. And they believed that the world was determined by fate. They believed that humans must pursue their duty, however painful it might be. They were to resign to live in harmony with nature and reason, regardless, and to develop a sense of self-sufficiency. So these were the two parties. You might be wondering, how do the Greek gods fit into this? You know, we have Zeus and Apollo. How did they fit into these? Well, I think with the Greek gods, if you remember some of the characteristics of the Greek gods, they have power over parts of nature, but not all nature. So Zeus could shoot lightning bolts, or was it Apollo who could fly or run fast or something? But they were subject to the powers of creation in other ways. So they really were just larger men or women that in their mythology was just, they were just given to rule men and women, or to just be a separate race that was out there. And in reality, compared to the God that Paul believed in, they were very puny gods. They were not the sovereign God, creator of the universe. So the Epicureans or the Stoics would have just believed that these gods were out there, they weren't an influence, they didn't really have anything to do with our lives. And that was the philosophical state in Athens in Paul's day. And it seems that the people were stirred up enough that there was creating a hubbub. Paul was probably the talk of the town. And so much so that they take him in to the Areopagus. This is Mars Hill. This is a place set aside for the leading men of the town to judge something. This is likely where Socrates stood when he gave his speech when he was sentenced to death. Now, this group didn't have the same judgmental, they couldn't put someone to death like they did back when Greece ruled the known world, because they were under Roman law and they had to follow Roman law. So this now was more just a group of the leaders of the city that reviewed religious or reviewed policy or things like that. But the point I think that we should take home is that Paul is brought here in the city from his work sharing in the synagogues and the marketplace, that he creates up, there's enough stir that they want to settle this once and for all. Okay, Paul, what are you talking about here? We want to know. So that brings us to his speech. So starting in Acts 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So there's a difference here. We see maybe how Paul reasoned in the marketplace. There's a difference in the way he'd reason in the synagogue. But here, dealing with the Greeks, dealing with the Gentiles, he could not appeal to the Old Testament revelation that God had given to Israel, because they neither probably knew the Old Testament nor did they believe that it was inspired by God. And so he had to appeal to something else that all men share. And that is, one, outwardly, that when you look out and you see the world, you see the stars, you see the horizon, you see the intricacy of things made, that you know in your heart that there was a creator who made these things. The other appeal he has is inward, that every man has a moral consciousness and knows right and wrong. And so that is what he's going to appeal to, as we will see. But how does he start? Remember where I left you at the beginning. Where do you start? This was just brilliance on Paul's part. As he was walking around the city, he saw an altar to the unknown God. And that's where he starts. And this is brilliant because in this altar to the unknown God, the Athenians are admitting something. They're admitting that there is a God that they do not know or understand. And he seizes this opportunity to explain it to them. In doing that, he also makes their gods completely irrelevant and unnecessary. So he says, the God who made the world and everything in it really does not live in the creations of his own creations. He's like, come on now, Athenians. If the God who made all things, who made you and I and all the trees, the mountains, if he made all of this, do you think he needs carved images of stone and metal to live in? That's silliness. He's saying, if this God made these things, he doesn't need you to make something for him to live in. And he says, not only that, but he doesn't need anything from you. In fact, he's the one who gives you life and breath and everything. And not only that, but he gives every man an allotted time in which he should live, in which he will dwell. And in that time, it is in that time that he's given that man might feel. The text, where does it say here? That in which they might seek him and feel their way towards him. That, given what the text says, it almost seems like a man or woman groping in a black room trying to find something, or a blind man trying to find the object of his desire. Paul is saying God has given each man an allotted time that he might find him, because God is not far away from him. And you see in this image of a blind man groping in the dark, you see a spiritual truth that man is indeed in the dark. And we know from Scripture that was not always the case, that there was a time when man walked with God and knew God, but in choosing sin, God was separated from him and the lights were turned out. But God has not brought judgment yet. Which we'll see shortly. We see that man was separated from God for a time, and we see that I want to go back to that statement, that man might find him. He gave him a lot of time that man may find him. And then Paul brilliantly brings up two examples from Athens' own philosophers. He brings up the one, in him we live and move and have our being. And this is something that we still struggle with today. We know that something upholds all things, that what sustains matter. Scientists go smaller and smaller trying to figure out what sustains matter, but there is something that upholds all things, that sustains things. And the Athenian philosopher that said this understood that. Another one he quotes was, "For we are indeed his offspring." Now, these were probably referenced towards one of the Greek gods, and so that was incorrect, but the truth of the statement was right on the money. And Paul said these are the reaching of the blind men who realize there's a truth but don't know who to apply it to. And in here when he says, for we are indeed his offspring, the philosopher looks at himself. He looks at the wonder of mankind and sees man, a being who is able to rationalize, who is able to reason, who is able to appreciate beauty, who is able to relate with other people, who is able to imagine, that so far separates us from any other creature on the earth. And it would only be a creator who possessed these things that they could come from. So just like an author who maybe writes a love story, an author who has never known what love is or tasted what love is cannot put it into his character. And in this case, too, the philosopher sees that I have love. I have the ability to imagine, to relate to other people, to sorrow, to do all these other things that separate me. And so therefore, God must know those things even more than me to be able to put those into me. And so Paul brings it all home here by saying, being ourselves the offspring of God, let us leave aside thinking God is mere metal or wood or stone. And not only that, but God has up till now been patient. He has overlooked past sins. Not overlooked them in the sense that he is ignoring them, but he is postponing judgment on them. But now, with the coming of a certain man that he brings up, judgment is imminent, and it will be this man who carries it out. And we, of course, know that this man is Jesus Christ. And Paul says that God assures that this is true because he raised him from the dead. You might remember back to a time in Jesus' life when a lame man, was lowered through a roof, and before he healed the man, he said, your sins are forgiven. And other people guffawed, thinking, only God can forgive sins. And God said, is it easier to forgive his sins or to heal a man who is lame? And they had no answer. But you see that there is an authority here, that there is a power that is not of this world. And in raising Christ from the dead, in God doing that, he has done two things. One, he is setting him up as judge over all mankind. And two, he is putting his stamp of approval on everything Christ said. And so it is at this point that it seems Paul's speech is ended. And whether it was Paul's own decision or because of the mocking that people had at the notion that a man could raise from the dead, it seems it has ended here. And as I was thinking about his speech, the one thought that came to my mind, and it may be the thought in your mind, is where's John 3:16 in Paul's speech? Where is the gospel? Where is the lamb who was slain? Where is the love? And yet, there's two individuals, Dionysius and Damaris, who are named that follow Paul. And we're not told that they know anything of John 3:16, of the grace of God expressed in John 3:16. They're just told of this terrifying, immortal man who is going to judge. And yet they come to Paul. I think C.S. Lewis narrates this truth here beautifully in his book, The Silver Chair. This is one of the Narnia Chronicles. And in it, there's a gal named Jill who is just dreadfully thirsty, dying of thirst, and she's looking for some water, and she finally stumbles on a stream, and at the spot where she would take a drink, she notices an enormous lion sitting there. And if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, you know who this lion is. The lion speaks to her. He says, are you not thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Would you mind going away for a while if I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings, emperors, cities, and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. There is no other stream. There is only one reality, and it is here that Dionysius and Damaris knew in their hearts, in their souls, that what Paul said was true. They knew that they were guilty. They knew as they looked out on the amazing creation that there was a God. And when Paul spoke of this judge, they knew there was no hope. And yet they would come to this terrifying man, as described, this lion, and they would bow. And as they would bow, the form of this lion would change into a lamb that looked as if it had been slain. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth that they would begin to understand that the lion who would rightfully and powerfully and righteously judge the nations one day for himself, for themselves, he had taken that judgment. So this is the truth, and this is reality. This is that only stream. What a day Paul lived in, and what a brave testimony he was. I was thinking, it's good we don't have to deal with that, huh? It's good we don't have idols and challenging worldviews. Of course, I say that facetiously because, what are idols? What are idols but anything that comes before God where we give our hearts to that take the place of God? I just think back to the video series we saw in Sunday school of the gods at war. If you haven't seen that, I strongly recommend it. But in it, we saw example after example of men and women who chased a pleasure, who chased the power or money or whatever it was, looking for contentment and fulfillment and worshiping it with everything they had, and yet were left empty. Challenging worldviews. Really, yesterday's Stoicism is just today's New Ageism, and yesterday's Epicureanism is today's Atheism, just in a slightly different form. And the truth is, we stand in Athens today, no less than Paul did in his day. It just looks a little differently, but the hearts of men and women are the same, and the hearts of men and women who God created to have fellowship with him need to know him just as much. And the truth is that despite these other worldviews, our hearts and souls are going to betray what reality is. We cannot deny in our heart our Maker, and you cannot deny in your heart that our souls are guilty. And I think we're surrounded by examples of this. One that's close to home, a few years ago now, but there was a boy who grew up in Aberdeen, not too far from Shiloh Bible Camp, who became a great musician, started a band. And if you were a teenager in the early 90s, you knew who this band was. That's Nirvana. And the lead singer was Kurt Cobain. And because of his popularity, he had untold wealth. Tons of anything he wanted to do, any way he wanted to live, he had it. Well, in April of 1994, in his opulent home in Seattle, he decided to stick a shotgun in his mouth and end his life. And as people were going through his home, looking at his, taking stock of what was there, he found a suicide note, found some other things, and they also found another note from him. And on the note, in his handwriting, it said, "I am a stain. I am so ugly. I hate myself. I want to die." Now, what is Stoicism, Epicureanism, New Age, or atheism, what do they have to say to a man who knows that in his heart? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Steel yourself like a man. Buck up, this is fate. All the words are empty. But what about this? What about these words? "Yes, Kurt, you are a stain. But all our lives are stained. All our lives are ugly and hateful and deserving of death. But Kurt, Jesus promises to take your stains. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. The truth is, we stand in our own Areopagus. We stand in our own Mars Hill, surrounded by, in our workplace or wherever it is, by people who do not know the unknown God. And they are waiting to hear about it, about him. And we need to be like Paul. Look for those little things, those little inroads. But they do not hear about him, and they are our audience. And the truth is that you never know if there is a Demarius or a Dionysius in our audience. And when they hear the truth, when their souls testify that this is truth, and they fall at the feet of Jesus, their lion and lamb, lives are changed. And just in closing, Eusebius, the 3rd century church historian, records of this same Dionysius that he went on to become the first bishop or elder in the church of Athens, and eventually gladly gave his life in martyrdom for his lion, for his lamb. So I think there's a lesson for us today there, isn't there? Paul lived 2,000 years ago, but he lived among men and women whose hearts need to know the Lord. And we do too. So I'll leave it there. Let me pray and you'll be dismissed. So Heavenly Father, I think these words hit home for us. We read of the light of the gospel spreading across the world in that day. And yet we do not want to be just spectators. We want to be your faithful servants that share the truth to a world in darkness. Give us eyes to see the Kurt Cobains, the Dionysiuses, and the Demariuses. Give us wisdom to share your gospel, to introduce them to the God that they can know and who has done everything to reveal yourself to them. So Lord, be with us this week. We want to be faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.